My friends, could you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46? I'm going to read from verse 1 to the first part of verse 8, and then from verse 20 through to verse 30. Just before we read God's word, we need God's help, so let us seek God's face again in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your precious word, and we ask that as we come to it now, that you would enable us to have seeing eyes and hearing ears, to receive in our hearts the truth of your precious word, and especially that we would learn the secret of bowing the knee to your providence, of embracing your goodness as well as your sovereignty, and of walking in trust and obedience to this precious word and to your many promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 46, friends, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the children of Israel. And there then follows a genealogy, a list of those who traveled down to Egypt from Canaan. And in verse 26, we are told all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, beside Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Now Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Amen. So reads God's precious word. My friends, this morning we return to our series in the life of Joseph. Although, as we saw last time, Joseph has faded from the picture a little since that moment of reconciliation in the last chapter between Joseph and his brothers. A reconciliation we noticed that was accomplished by the Lord and his good providence. Now that reunion between Joseph and his brothers was only the first stage of God's reunion plan for the whole family of Jacob. The brothers, having returned to Canaan with the news that Joseph was still alive, Jacob and the family now head back to Egypt. And the opening verses of chapter 46, we stop along with Jacob at a place called Beersheba. When Jacob comes to Beersheba on the southern border of Canaan, he pauses to worship one last time in the land. My friends, think about it. It will be half a millennium before the sons of Israel will worship again in the land. This is the last worship service for almost 500 years in the land. Now, why stop here? Well, this was a significant place in Jacob's family. If at your leisure, maybe this afternoon, you go back to chapter 21 and verse 33, you will find Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, had planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And there we are told he had called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. His father Isaac had also connections with Beersheba. It was there Isaac and his servants dig a well. We read about it in chapter 26 of Genesis. They dig a well. Isaac had pitched his tent there. He had built an altar there. And we are also told he had called on the name of the Lord. And so, on his journey, Jacob deliberately and purposefully stops at this point, and in stopping here, notice two things. Notice the attitude revealed and the assurance received. So firstly, the attitude that he revealed. In offering sacrifices to God, he revealed the fact that he knew himself to be a sinner in need of pardon. Every time the patriarchs offer these sacrifices, they are acknowledging the judgment due to their offenses. And they are acknowledging their hope of forgiveness through the better sacrifice that would come. And we know that, of course, to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jacob stopped, and as he certainly looked back through the corridor of time, reflecting on his own life, there was plenty, certainly plenty, that he needed to be forgiven. And so he offers sacrifice to God as an expression and a pledge of his obedience. His attitude is that of a sinner in need of pardon. His attitude is that of a worshipper before the only true God. Now, I am sure if we had been able to eavesdrop in the situation, the sons of Jacob, Joseph's brothers, they would have been saying, you know, Dad, why are you stopping here? Why the delay? What are you doing? Why are you stopping? Don't you think we should be pressing on? Aren't you desperate to see Joseph as soon as possible? Well, absolutely. Of course he was. So why did he stop? Because, friends, and this is another one of these uncomfortable, painful lessons that we are learning from these chapters in Genesis. Why did he stop? He stopped because he was a worshiper, and worshippers worship. And you say, well, Billy, that's not too painful, that's not too uncomfortable. I agree with that. Worshippers worship. Amen. Will you just bear with me, okay, and follow this. Worshippers don't worship because a bell rings. They don't worship because someone stands up in a tower and shouts, now it's time to turn east. The kind of worshippers the Father seeks, as Jesus says in John chapter 4, are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jacob worshiped. His attitude was that of a sinner in need of pardon, a worshiper before the one true and only living God, and a pilgrim in need of guidance. And that's what verses 3 and 4 are all about, where God comes to Jacob to speak to him and assure him or reassure him in these matters. Now, again, at your leisure, you will need to go back in the story, but you'll find in Genesis chapter 26 that God appeared to Isaac in a vision and said to Isaac, don't go down to Egypt. You live in the land in which I will tell you. And so Jacob, in the awareness of that, was concerned lest his desire to be reunited with his boy should put him in a place of disobedience. Interesting concern, is it not? In other words, Jacob's passion and his compassion in relationship to the concerns of family affection were to be, in the life of Jacob, subservient to the clear mandate of God. Now, in case that was too much of a mouthful for you, let me just pause and unpack it. Worshippers worship. And this is the painful and comfortable lesson. What Jacob is affirming here is simply this: that no matter how excited he was about seeing Joseph, no matter how much that meant to him in terms of his earthly pilgrimage, a good conscience, beloved, towards God was ultimately more important to Jacob than ever seeing his son again. Now let that sink in. A good conscience toward God was ultimately more important to Jacob than ever seeing his son again. In other words, Jacob allowed eternity to so fill his mind that time took its place where it should, rather than allowing time to so fill his perspective that eternity had to fight for a place. So practically, how does this work out in our time? Well, think about it. At Christmas, well, Christmas is far enough ahead of us for you to be able to work this through, not only in relation to Christmas, but other times. And it's far enough behind us for us to be able to reflect upon it. At Christmas, family and friends visit, perhaps for the first time in a year. And so we give church a miss. After all, it's family. And after all, we haven't seen them for a year. But what is Jacob affirming here? No matter how excited he was about seeing Joseph, no matter how much that meant to him in terms of his earthly pilgrimage, what did I say? A good conscience toward God was ultimately more important to Jacob than ever seeing his son again. So what am I saying? Family and friends visit. They know that you're a Christian. They know that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is your life. And nothing, absolutely nothing, comes between you and God. They should know that. So, it should never come as a surprise to them when you say there's a church service tonight or today, and I would love you to join us. And if the answer is no, will they know that you and Jesus, as we said last week in the baptismal service, and what going through the waters of baptism meant, they know that you and Jesus are joined at the hip. So it will come as no surprise to them when you say, well, you know where the kettle is, make yourself at home. And I'll be back in a little over an hour, because worshippers worship. And here's the issue. The issue of obedience to God takes precedence over matters of family affection. And can I emphasize, by way of clarification, obedience to God does not set family affection in opposition to God's obedience. It simply puts it in its proper place. And friends, how we need to learn from Jacob's attitude, that we might be pilgrims in need of guidance, worshippers before the one true and only living God, and sinners in need of pardon. And then we can rejoice as Jacob did, not only in the attitude that he revealed, but secondly, in the assurance that he received. God says in verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Why does God say that? The God of your father. Well, he's saying to Jacob, because I was true to your father, Isaac, all the days that he lived. And Jacob, you know that, don't you? And Jacob could have looked back and said, yes, I know that. And Jacob could have added, and I know that you were faithful to my grandfather Abram also. And God could have said, well, since you know those things, Jacob, since you know that I am God, the God of your father, then don't you be afraid to go down to Egypt. And I will make of you there a great nation. And the cynic could say, what? A great nation? Come on, get serious. There's only 66 of them. And when you roll in a couple of extras down there in Egypt, you get 70. 70 in a bunch of borrowed carts and a few donkeys. And Jacob says, and God says, Jacob, I'm going to take you down to Egypt, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. So verses 3 and 4, I'm going to make you, I'm going to take you, I'm going to be with you. You know, friends, the greatest blessing and privilege, the greatest comfort that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can experience in this life is God's gospel presence, his evangelical presence, his favorable saving presence. And furthermore, God goes on to promise Jacob, I will also surely bring you up again. God is not going to leave Jacob's family in Egypt forever, but in faithfulness to his word and in faithfulness to this promise, not only this promise, but also to the promise made to Abram in Genesis 15:13 and following, God is going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then you have this very, very precious promise. You know, when you read the Bible, in Psalm 116, verse 15, you get the wonderful promise of precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And God says to Jacob, I want to tell you something, Jacob. Your son Joseph is going to close your eyes. You're going to make it to Egypt. You're going to be reunited with your son Joseph. And when that day comes for me to take you home to heaven and gather you into the bosom of your father Abraham, your father Isaac, it is your son who is going to close your eyes. It is his face that you're going to see as the last thing before you go home to heaven. You know, the one that you thought that you would never see again, the one that you thought was dead, you're going to see him. And it is so precious here to see the care of our Heavenly Father for an earthly father. For our Heavenly Father knows his love for his son Joseph that he hasn't seen for 20 plus years. For no one has ever loved a son like our Heavenly Father has loved his son. And so he grants Jacob this blessing, this privilege, that it will be him, that it will be Joseph who will close his eyes. Now I just want to highlight a few things here, 3 points here. First of all, that interesting phrase, I will bring you out of Egypt. Now obviously Jacob was not coming out of Egypt. He's gone down to Egypt to die. But you see, friends, there's this interesting mix in the Old Testament where the federal head of the family stands for the family. So Jacob can say, so God can say to Jacob, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt and fulfill it with his descendants being brought out of Egypt. And so you can fast forward down the millennia. And ultimately we see this in the blessings which are heaped upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you like, as our mediator. And they become our blessings. Because Christ is our federal head. And so you see a mixture of the individual and the corporate in this saying, I will bring you out of Egypt, meaning I will bring your descendants out of Egypt. The second thing I would like you to notice in verse 5 is the phrase, the sons of Israel. Now the phrase sons of Israel or children of Israel, that has been used in Genesis a couple of times, a few times up to this point, prior to this passage. But it will be used somewhere in the region of 680 times in the Bible from this point on to stand for the people of God. And beginning in this passage, it becomes a technical phrase for the people of God, the Israel of God that God has chosen for himself. And so we see the inauguration of the nation at this point. God is taking Israel into Egypt in order to create a nation. However, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to Jacob is found in the book of Revelation. A great company that no man could number from every tribe, background, language, and tongue. This is the fulfillment of a promise that God is affirming here. It is the promise that he made to Abraham and through Abraham's seed to Isaac and through Isaac to Jacob and Jacob to Joseph and his sons and all the way through to the fulfillment in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, who calls out a people unto himself from every walk of life, from every tribe under nation, a multitude that no man could number. And Jacob, you know, could never have grasped all of that, but he had the word of God to go on, that promise to go on, and that's what he held. And thirdly, in verses 8 to 27, I skipped the reading of the names, but this relatively small number of people go into the land of Egypt as the household of Israel, and they will come out a multitude, cynic silenced. They will come out as millions. Now, there's just one verse I want you to notice. Verse 10, the nationality of the mother of Sheol. The sons of Simeon are listed in verse 10, and the verse singles out the mother of this son of Simeon as a Canaanite woman. My friends, does this reveal something of the purpose of God? Something of his purpose for providentially moving Israel from Canaan into Egypt? Listen to what John Calvin says. The Holy Fathers were on their guard not to mix in marriage with the nations for which they were separated by the decree of heaven. So is Moses here under the Holy Spirit hinting to us that one of the reasons why God places Israel in relative isolation and certainly separates them here from mingling with the families of the land of Canaan is to prevent that unequal yoke. And so he keeps them separate. We know that when they go to Egypt, they're kept separate also because the Egyptians couldn't stand shepherds, and so they get the land of Goshen. So God is preserving his people here, protecting his people. God's providence here is doing so many things at once through the same action. And this tiny list in verses 8 through to 27 will stand in stark contrast one day to the multitudes, the millions that will come out of Egypt under God's mighty hand. Now finally, verses 29 and 30. Joseph comes back into the picture, and Joseph is reunited with his father. Now, interestingly, Scripture is quite restrained in its presentation of this very touching scene. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just in passing, mentions the deep affection which Joseph has for his father, and the display of that in their reunion. In verses 29-30 it says, Joseph fell on his father's neck and wept on his neck a good while. And I have no doubt that could be expanded upon. And Jacob wrapped his arms around his son that he hadn't seen for over 20 years, and he believed him to be dead. And he wraps his arms around his son, and he weeps, and he weeps, and he weeps, and he weeps. And over 20 years of separation are squeezed into this embrace, in this happy, most unexpected surprise of seeing his son, whom he believed dead. And he embraces him, and he weeps, and Joseph weeps, and past sorrows are forgotten. Evil deeds are forgiven. And he is able to express in verse 30, Lord, you can take me home now. I have seen the son that I thought I would never see again. In other words, you know, God, there's nothing to top this. So just take me home. This is the absolute best. And in reading that, does your mind not flash forward to a similar scene? In Luke chapter 2, where you've got Simeon in the temple. Mary and Joseph come in with this little baby. And Simeon has been praying that he won't depart this world until he's seen the Lord's Messiah. And he takes up this little baby in his arms. And he says, now let your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Boy, nothing tops this. This is the absolute best. And Jacob looks into the eyes of Joseph, tears streaming down his face, and he feels essentially the same. And in realistic terms, the boy whom he takes in his embrace in the lineage of that which would make possible the statement of Simeon in the temple in Luke chapter 2. Now let me die, he says, since I have seen your face. You see, old Jacob now is satisfied in the puzzle of his life. If you know anything about the life of Jacob, certainly was a puzzle, all the ups and downs and the twists and turns. And now he's able to look at Joseph, and he's able to be satisfied in the puzzle of his life and all that God was doing. My friend, are you satisfied? Am I satisfied in the puzzle of your life and the puzzle of my life? In all the changing scenes of life. All the changing scenes of life. The disappointments, the failures, our wanderings, our rebellions, and our awareness and our ponderings of God's providences and the perplexities at times of God's providences. You know, the death which has come into our lives unexpectedly. Why did that loved one die? You know, the things that we've got absolutely no explanation for at all. Can we look at all of that? Can you look at all of the puzzles of your life and say, I'm satisfied in the face of all those puzzles because I can see God's providential hand at work? Isn't that what Jacob is saying? Indeed, he's saying, I'm ready to weep for the way in which I formerly shed tears in rebellion against your providence and kicked against your providence. Because I recognize now, Father, that you were preparing me for this day so that I might be satisfied in the puzzle of my life, so that I might be satisfied in the prospect of my death. Now, I am ready to die. This is the only ultimate satisfaction in life. Now, perhaps in a week or two, we might come back to this. The satisfaction in life is being ready for death. But can I ask you, do you know this kind of satisfaction? You know, this is not the satisfaction that materialism brings. This is not a satisfaction that is ushered in by earthly success, by having achieved certain things. This is a satisfaction which is grounded in something far, far deeper. This is the satisfaction toward which the psalmist looks when he says in Psalm 17, verse 15, I will see your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. It's what John says in his first epistle, 1 John 3, verse 2, when he says, we shall see him and we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Why, friends, why do we live in such a dissatisfied world this morning when we have so much to enjoy? And yet, are men and women satisfied? No. They are not satisfied. You know, the anthem of dissatisfied youth in the 60s is still the anthem today. I can't get no satisfaction, but I have tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried. And friends, Jagger in the 21st century is no more satisfied than he was in the 60s as a young man, because, like everybody else, he's looking for peace in all the wrong places. He's looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. You know, the only way you'll find peace, the only place you will find peace and satisfaction is in the arms of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ and found that peace? Have you ever repented of your sin? Have you ever bowed before him and acknowledged that your heart isn't satisfied with all the junk that you're trying to cram in there? And that satisfaction can only find in him? Because, friends, it's when you come to Christ, you realize, you affirm the wonderful refrain expressed, truthful refrain expressed in our closing hymn, that none but Christ can satisfy.